Amen. Thank you so much, Alan. Our worship team, I love that statement, for the blood applied in our life gives us hope, gives us future. Friends, listen, we should never forget the value of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Numbers, the 26th chapter. Today, we have no small feat on our hands as we're going to cover right close to 75 verses or so. And we're going to stay until I'm done. All right? You think I'm joking, but I'm not. So, friends, have you ever felt as though you were on a journey, but if you're really honest about it, you're disoriented, you're discombobulated, you don't know where you're going and how you're going to get there? Sometimes we find ourselves in situations like that. It wasn't so long ago, I was traveling with Brother Lee, Pastor Lee, and we were taking a trip over to Virginia, and we were flying for that trip and had some meetings over there, and we had gotten up into the air, and shortly after we had gotten up in the air, the pilot had said that we were struggling to get our pressurization, and therefore we were going to have to return to St. Louis. I had looked over at Brother Lee at the time, and he was completely out of it, completely asleep. I mean, like really asleep, really in a deep sleep, laid back, mouth open, you know, drool, all of it, all right? And so I decided, you know, you should never waste an opportunity like this. And so as we are getting closer to landing, and the pilot was telling us that we needed to secure the cabin for landing, I just reached over and I tapped Lee and I said, "Lee, we're almost there." He said, "Seriously?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You were out all day. I mean, you were completely..." He says, "No, I didn't sleep that whole flight." I said, "Brother, I've never seen you sleep harder. I mean, you were sleeping. They came by. They gave us drinks. We had pretzels. I mean, you were totally out of it." He says, "Are you serious?" And he looks over outside the window. Fortunately, he was on the side where the arch wasn't going to be. And so he looked out, and he's like, "Are we here?" I said, "That's the river. You know, that's the river, the Potomac going in. Yes, I mean, we're here, brother. We are here. You need to get ready. Set your seat back up. Get your tray table up. Take the headphones off. Get ready." He's like, What? Mike, it's still the time." I said, "Hey, time difference. You better change your clock. I mean, telling you." And before long, he was down changing his clock. No joke, changing his clock. And we land. And he says, "Mike, that's the St. Louis airport." I said, "I'm sorry, Lee. Yeah, I was totally confused." That's when Lee and I's relationship started going downhill. We had a lot of fun with him. How many of you have ever taken a trip like that where you're just totally confused? Maybe you feel like you're on the airplane when the pilot comes on and says, "Hey, good news and bad news. Number one, we are making incredible time." That's the good news. The bad news is our navigational system is malfunctioning and we have no idea where we're at. Sometimes life can be like that, can't it? Sometimes you can be living life, you're going through the day-to-day activities, the day-to-day motions of life, but when you look up, you realize, what am I accomplishing and where am I at? And it's in those moments that oftentimes what we really need is just a restart. It's just a restart. It's the opportunity to just kind of get a new beginning. Now, we have some times in our life that are natural periods of new beginnings. One of those is obviously the first of the year. At the start of a year, we have a new beginning. It's just a built-in opportunity for us to simply stop, kind of take an inventory of where we're at and where we're wanting to go. We have the opportunity to set a course of action, to make goals, to make clear objectives in our life to go out and accomplish. Now, in my life, I have found there's another really great time to do that, and it's at the fall like this. Kids are going back to school. We're transitioning out of the hustle and bustle of the summer. We're kind of getting back into the normalcy of routine. Parents, how many of you am I speaking to? The normalcy of routine. That's a good thing. Well, it's an opportunity for a new beginning. I think it's kind of interesting here because here the Israelite children, in their journeys through the wilderness, as they get ready to embark upon the promised land, they find themselves at the opportunity for a new beginning. And when we find ourselves in these new beginnings, these seasons of new beginnings, there are some lessons I believe that we would be wise to learn. And so I want to focus our attention on three of those lessons. The first lesson is simply this. When we enter into a season of new beginning, it gives us the opportunity to reflect on our past. Right? It gives us the opportunity to reflect on our past. If you will, read with me here Numbers chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 1. After the plague, now you remember this was the plague that had killed 24,000 people. This was the plague that was noted in Scripture in chapter 25 as being a plague that was brought about, that was wrought with the disobedience of God's children, the Israelites, as they began to intermarry and have relationships with the Moabite and Midianite women. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, take a census of the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their father's houses, all of Israel who was able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they were. And then we start with Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, and Palu, the son of the Paluites, and Hezron, the son of the Hezronites, and Carmi, the son of Carmites, the clan of the Carmites. And these are the clans of the Reubenites. And they listed 43,730 people. Now, from here, we go through and we look at all of the tribes of Israel and all of the clans that they represented. Now, friends, before we get too far here, we're getting ready to take a second census. And I promised you way back in week 2 of our study that we are going to take 2 censuses through the book of Numbers. If one census is fun, 2 must be better, right? And so as we consider what this census means, let's consider it based upon the context of where Israel finds themselves. Israel is coming to the end of a period of time in which they have been wandering in the wilderness. Before they had wandered in the wilderness, they had a census. That census was taken for a distinct and a defined purpose. They were trying to figure out how many people they had available to them to go to war. And we understand from that census back in the early chapters of the book of Numbers that there were 603,550 men who were able to go to war. As they were going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, we know that those 603 men were going to be used of God to go into the wilderness or to go into the promised land and to take the land that God had promised to give to Israel. However, while they were out in the wilderness, unbelief took them over. A sense of faithlessness began to drive Israel. Now, what do I mean by that? As Moses had sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to take up inventory of the land, 10 of those spies had come back and said, Moses, listen, indeed the land is great. The land is fertile. The land has houses that we did not build. The land has vineyards that we did not plant. Big fruit. The land has wells that we did not dig. But here's the problem. The people are massive. The people are massive. And we can't go into the land. We can't take the land. We cannot go up against these people. They walked out of the land, and in complete act of faithlessness, they said, we better stay put because we'll never succeed. Well, here's the problem, friends. Oftentimes in life, we are put up against very large battles. And the truth of the matter is right. We will never succeed in those battles in our own power and in our own strength. But that was never God's intent. God's intent was never that Israel was going to go in and take the land in their own power and by their own strength. No, he was going to give Israel that land. This act of faithlessness ensured that the entire generation of Israelites would die out before they made it to the promised land. In fact, in Scripture, we read that the entire generation, with the exception of two spies, both Caleb and his buddy, as they were going into the land, Caleb and Joshua, they were not to die. They would experience the promised land, but everyone else would not. So as we find ourselves here on this second census, let us recognize this. The reason Israel is where they are at this moment, having experienced the last 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, having experienced the last 38 years of eating quail, so much quail that Scripture says very literally, it's coming out their nostrils. Having lived in the wilderness as a nomadic people, having gone through all of the hardships that would have been associated with this experience, having experienced an enormous amount of death in the last 38 years, all of this was brought about because of their lack of faith and trust in the sovereignty and the sufficiency of their God. Friends, listen, ultimately, unbelief marked their days. Now, friends, if I were to ask you today, let's just take a moment and let's just begin to assess what are the greatest sins in our life that we could display today. If we were to look at the greatest sins and compare them to the lesser sins, we're a people that like to do that kind of thing. We would begin to assess today that among some of the greatest sins that we can participate in, we would say murder. Maybe we would say theft, and particularly theft on a grand scale. Maybe we would argue today that one of the greatest sins that we can commit today is adultery. Maybe we could look to it in the New Testament. We see all types of sexual sin that devastates people. Maybe we could put that on that list. But friends, listen, one of the things that we would not put on that list is the sin of unbelief. And yet today we could argue that maybe possibly the sin of unbelief is maybe the most dangerous of all sins. Why? Well, unbelief ultimately draws our attention. Pay close attention. It draws our attention away from God and puts it on ourselves. You say, well, how's that work out in my life? Well, friends, listen. When we face trials, unbelief, faithlessness, fear, if you will, it doubts that God can really fulfill his promises, and it draws glory away from God. When we walk through a season of an uncertain future, when we have fear of our future, God's glory is not upon our lips and it's not written upon our hearts. Friends, even when we walk through times of great victory in life, when we live a life of unbelief, a life of faithlessness, what it does is it triumphs. Those times of triumphs and those times of victory are oftentimes seen through our eyes as a result of our own strength and as a result of our own effort, not because of who God is and what God is doing in us. You see, ultimately, what unbelief and what fear does is that it pushes us away from God, and it puts effort and it puts our attention on ourselves. And inevitably, pride begins to well up within us. Pride is a recognition that when we start living that type of life, a life marked by pride, ultimately, friends, listen, the fall is not far in our future. Unbelief is a great sin because it robs God of the glory that is due his name. And for the last 38 years, the Israelite children had to live in the boundaries of the consequences of that sin in their life. Friends, today the foundation of our belief is oftentimes eroded by the fear that can so easily mark our circumstances and our situation. If you will, put your finger there in Numbers chapter 26 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. When you turn to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples on the mountainside in a passage of scripture that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 25, he says this. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more important than food, and body, your body more important than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor they spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory is arrayed with the beauty as one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field today, which is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, therefore, do not be anxious." He says, don't be anxious by saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For even the Gentiles seek after these things." To a Jewish following, a Jewish individual would have heard Jesus reference the Gentiles in this moment. Recognize with me for just a moment that the Gentiles would have been the least of the earth. The Gentiles would have been the scum of the society, if you will. Jesus would have referenced the Gentiles here, and every Jewish man on that hillside today would have had his hair bristle on the back of his neck. He says, listen, even the Gentiles, the lowly Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, the Gentiles who have not an interest or a care about God or a need for God or a want for God, even the Gentiles worry over this kind of stuff. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Friends, listen, when we look back on our life and we see the highs and the lows, understand this, that regardless of where we have been in life, we can have a faith and a confidence that our God will indeed prove true in all circumstances and at all times. For 38 years, the Israelites had to walk within the consequences of their sin. And as they stand on the brink of a new beginning, they would be wise to not give up the lessons that they had learned over the course of the last 38 years. Because when you stand on the brink of a new beginning, you want to pay attention to how you got to where you are. Number two, when you stand on the brink of a new beginning, not only is it an opportunity to consider your past, but it's an opportunity to consider your immediate present. Your immediate present. Now, let's draw our attention back to our text, and we're going to drop down to verse 52. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Among these, the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes that their fathers shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the largest and the smallest." God is circling the wagons, so to speak. The tribes of Israel now are getting the second opportunity to go and experience the great blessing that God had for them. Despite the fact that they had walked through 38 years of hardship and difficulty, despite the fact that they had 38 years to spend in this proverbial timeout, this spiritual timeout, to think about the sin that had landed them in the wilderness. In the midst of all of this, notice with me for a moment that God brings all things back together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen? Now Israel stands on the brink of going in and discovering and inheriting that which God had promised them all along. What an encouragement it must have been to this younger generation to hear that God declared them ready to receive the inheritance. Oh, what a long 38 years it must have been. How many difficulties they must have experienced, and yet God was faithful. How many proverbial funeral services they must have had attended, yet God had proven him faithful. How many miles must they have walked? How many sleepless nights must they have experienced? How many bland meals must they have eaten? And yet in the midst of it all, listen, God was proving himself faithful. Friends, you should claim the truth of Philippians chapter 1 that says that he who began a good work in you is faithful and will bring it about unto completion. Because it doesn't matter how long you walk in the wilderness, friends, God will always be faithful to that which he establishes in your life. We walk through difficulties, we walk through hardships, yet nevertheless, here God is still faithful. Even down to the names of the people listed, understand that as we make this census, the names that are listed in this census, friends, they're important. Names are important. Names of those who make ball clubs and ball teams. I can appreciate when my son or my daughter goes off and tries out for a ball team. They go to school. They see their name on the list. They want to see their name. Their name is not unimportant in that moment. The names of our students who earn honor roll credentials. The names of those who are on a list after a natural disaster strikes. Names are important because behind every one of these names is a real person, and people matter. As you read through chapter 26 and you read all of the names, you recognize the tribe of Reuben, 43,730 names. Simeon, 22,000. Gad, 40,500. Judah, 76,000. On and on and on. Understand this, that back in the first census, we had 550,000 names. Now, 38 years later, as they get ready to walk into the land, the faithfulness of God lands this generation right back at 601,730, nearly identical to the first census. Five of the tribes had received fewer members than they had from the first go-around. Seven of the tribes had more members than they had the first go-around. But God had proven himself faithful. God had said, this generation will indeed suffer the judgment for a lack of faith, and yet I will rise up a new generation, and I will give that generation the inheritance that I had sworn to give to their forefathers. You see, though the people of God had made mistakes, had walked in ways that were unwise, understand that that's an indictment on the people. It's not an indictment on God. For God had proven himself faithful. He restored the generation in but a generation's time. And he had brought that new generation right up to the edge. And friends, listen, what God had promised to do, God was in the process of fulfilling. And that's how God works in your life as well. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we know today that if we will but commit our ways to the Lord, trust in him, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, indeed, he will prove himself faithful to his people as well. So when we stand on the brink of a new beginning, a season of new beginnings, we look to our past, we remember where we've come from, we consider our present, but listen, friends, maybe most importantly, as we stand on the season of a new beginning, it gives us the opportunity to commit to our future. It gives us an opportunity to commit to our future. Friends, listen, living in the future is really tough. Being a people of faith is incredibly challenging. It is easy to live in our past. That's why most people choose to do it. That's why the overwhelming majority of us are stuck in our past. You might even suggest that it's reasonable to live in our present. But friends, to live in our future is ever so challenging. It's ever so challenging. It requires an enormous amount of faith. Draw your attention back to the text, if you will. Look with me in Numbers chapter 27. I'm going to introduce to you the daughters of Zelophehad. What a great name. Don't you long to have a child dedication here at First O'Fallon in which we can dedicate Zelophehad? Zelophehad had some daughters. I pick up in verse 2. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance to the tent of meeting saying, listen, our father had died in the wilderness. That's not shocking to us because an entire generation had died in the wilderness. What we know about Zelophehad is not great, but this is what we can know. He was somewhere in that age breakdown that made him one of the men counted back in Numbers chapter 1 as a man who could go to war. How do we know that? Because he had died out in the wilderness. Now, we don't know how he died in the wilderness. Let's keep reading. Our father had died in the wilderness. He was not among the company who had gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. So he wasn't of the tribe of Korah, the clan of Korah. You remember the Korahites came up and they began to question Moses and his leadership, and the earth swallowed the Korahites. So he wasn't a part of that clan. We know that's not how he died. But he died of his own sin. Now, perhaps he had grumbled by the lack of variety of food, and he died in the instance in which they had griped about the quail, and ultimately a number of people had died, likely with quail sandwiches stuck in their teeth, right? It could have been that he died there. It could have been that he died when he complained about the lack of food and water and was bitten by one of the fiery serpents. We read about that. It could have been that he had sinned with a Moabite woman and was killed in the plague that we just read about even last week, upon which 24,000 individuals had died. We don't know how Zelophehad had died, but it's noted here that Zelophehad had died, and his daughters now come to the table, and here's what we read of them. Our fathers died in the wilderness. He's not among the company who had gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Now, we know in biblical times, the inheritance of a father goes unto his sons. But Zelophehad had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their fathers to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel and say, if a man dies and has no sons, you shall transfer, listen, you shall transfer that inheritance to his daughters. And if he has no daughters, then you shall give the inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give the inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father's brothers have no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan. And he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule as the Lord has commanded Moses. You think to yourself, what does this have anything to do about committing our future unto the Lord? Friends, listen, let's think about Zelophehad for a moment. And more importantly, let's think about these incredible daughters of faith. Before I go any further, let me encourage you as parents who are raising daughters. You should use Zelophehad as a great example. Understand this. For all that Zelophehad may have done wrong that resulted in his death, he had done something right that resulted in him raising daughters of incredible faith. You say, why can you even suggest that to be the case? Well, friends, listen. Let me take you back to a time in which Moses had called out 12 mighty men of war and had told those men to go into the land and to spy out the land. And those men went to spy out the land. Do you remember? We talked about it just a few moments ago. 10 of those men had come back and said what? We can't go. It's too great. The people will overtake us. An entire generation gave their life and the prospect of experiencing God's very best for them because of faithlessness, because of unbelief. But I want you to notice here something about Zelophehad's daughters that might be missed. As these women are asking Moses for something awfully significant. They're asking, as God prepares them, circles the wagons, gets ready to bring them into the promised land, these girls come before Moses and say, hey, listen, we want the land that God had promised us. An entire generation had died because they were unwilling to take the land that God had promised them. But isn't it interesting? Unlike the men of the former generation who lacked faith to go into the land, this generation, these girls, no, they in essence came to the table and said, this is our land and we want a share of it. Isn't it amazing how they believed the word of God? They acted according to the word of God. They had received that which God had promised them because they were simply willing to step out and to possess that which God was giving to them. I wonder if but maybe there was one lesson that Zelophehad offered unto his daughters that stuck in their mind in this moment. I wonder if Zelophehad had gone to his daughters and said, listen, I am going to die out here in the wilderness. But when Moses gets you together and when God gets ready to take you into the land, here's what I want you to do. No matter what you do, no matter how bad it looks, no matter what the prospect is, here's what I'm telling you. Have faith in the Lord God. Anchor your life to his promise. Trust his provision. Rest in his sovereignty. Accept his sufficiency. Do not do it the way that I did it, but go and be different that you might receive the very best that God has. Friends, how many times do we turn our back on the promise of God? We miss the very best that God has because we're just simply unwilling to trust his promise. See, some of us live our life. We live our life from a faithless position. God calls us out to do great and mighty things, and our answer always is, it's too big, it's too great, it's too monumental. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not charismatic enough. I can't do it. I don't have the words to say. I don't have the strength in my bones. I don't have the wisdom of my mind. But I can't do it. God, it can't be done. We tend to be a no kind of people, do we not, when it comes to God's calling in our life? We tend to be a people that walk in the same footsteps as Moses, believing that God made a mistake. He should have called someone else. But friends, God has promise in your life. He desires to do something in your life today, in your marriage, among your kids. Friends, you don't succeed a single inch of territory to the enemy. You rise up and you say, this is the direction God has called me, and I'm not going to succeed to nobody and to nothing. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to have faith in God. I'm going to walk where God tells me to walk. I'm going to yield to his sovereignty. I'm going to trust his sufficiency. I'm going to believe in his power. I believe that God can change my lot. I believe that God can change my situation. I commit to the future, not because of who I am, but because of who Christ is in me. God has a promise for his people. Don't forget it. Christ said he was going to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Understand this. There is nothing that will come against God's church that he will not prevail. In fact, we know. We know that God's plan for his church was his first plan, his plan A. There is no plan B. There is no second option. We know that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the life of the local church. Friends, we don't have to worry about the church today. We know that God is going to succeed through his church. And so if I was looking at a place that I was going to anchor my life, not only would I anchor my life to the rock, the solid rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ, but I would tether my life to the life of the local church, because I know that the church is a place that victory can be had, because God has said he will have the victory. But then beyond that, Jesus said that his word would not fail to produce a harvest. And so if there be but just a single word that would come out of my mouth, may it be only the word of Jesus. Because he has promised that I can have all kinds of things to say that will never impact someone's life, but that if I would just commit myself to what it is that he has said, then a harvest would be produced. He has suggested that he will promise that despite the fact that we will face challenges, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. If I'm going to walk through the challenges of life, if he has promised trials are going to come my way, then the very best place I can be is tethered to the Lord Jesus. Because the world is going to let me down. You understand that, right? Oh, they won't let you down all the time, but they'll let you down at just the right moment. When you need the world the most, that's when it'll let you down. And the people of the world, when you need them the most, that's when they'll let you down. But friends, if you're going to tether your life to anything, if you're going to ground your life to anyone, may it be the Lord God, he has said, I will never let you down. Never. There's so many promises of God. He's promised to supply our every need. Friends, if you're here today and you're in need, listen, nobody can supply your every need. We've already proven that. But the Lord God has promised he will supply our every need. He has promised that his grace will be sufficient in all things. He has promised that all things will work together for good. He has promised victory over death. He has promised that we will never be overtaken by temptation, but we will always be given a way out. He has promised these things, friends. Commit your future to the Lord God. As you stand on a new horizon, a new brink, a new day, trust him. Because understand this, one of the greatest promises he's ever made, and he will follow through, is that one day he's going to come back and claim his church. Friends, tether your life to that kind of promise. You've had opportunity to review your past, and you've had the opportunity to learn from your mistakes. Now God has brought you to the brink of a new beginning. You've considered your present. You've looked at your past. Commit yourself to the future that God has for you. And today, take this opportunity to claim and to stand upon the promises of God. Understanding today, friends, there is no better place to stand. Let me pray with you. Father, as we come before you today, I am impressed by the number of promises we find in your word that prove so unbelievably helpful to right where we are today. That indeed, all of the circumstances and situations and difficulties that are abounding in the world today, there's not a one of them that you've not already spoken to. Father, we're grateful for your guidance in our life. We're grateful for wisdom. We're grateful for your power. We're grateful for your protection. We're grateful for your leadership. Father, today we claim your sovereignty and we rest in your sufficiency. Father, help us to be a people who learn from yesterday, who embrace today but who claim tomorrow. And Father, we don't claim tomorrow, we don't claim our future because in and of ourselves, we have the ability to dramatically impact it to the right or the left. Father, we claim our future because of who you are. Father, thank you for the promises that you have bestowed upon us. And more than that, Father, we recognize you today as not a promise maker, but we recognize you as a promise keeper. And we thank you in advance, Father, that when we rest in your promise, we will never break them. We'll never break your promises by leaning on them. Father, we can stand upon your promises, root and ground our life, tether our life, anchor our life in the promise that you've given to us. Father, thank you for new beginnings. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen.